So today we are in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. These are some of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. It's incredible. After, you know, two-thirds of the book of Micah concerns God's righteous judgment. About one-third concerns the salvation that he gives to his people. So it's incredible to see, considering that difference, to see that the book closes on such a note of confidence, a confidence that is really unshakable because it's all in God and his faithfulness. Let's read these verses together. Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's go to the Lord. We'll ask his help for our time. Father, we do need you. We need you so that the word would plunge deep into us, to the center of us, to our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding and you would give us that heart conviction, that confidence in you, that confidence that makes us to abandon every other hope and trust and to stake everything, all that we have, body and soul, completely on your promise, on your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would do great good in your people today by the power of your Spirit, through your word, for your name's sake. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I need to say up front that I know that I cannot come anywhere close to doing this passage justice, just as I know I can't do the love of God justice. As you can read, glance over these words, you can see it's about the love of God for his people in the forgiveness of their sin. That's a love that is beyond all measure. So as the love of God is beyond knowing. Remember going over that during our time in Ephesians? Ephesians 3:19, the love of God, even as we may know it truly, we will never know it exhaustively because it surpasses all human knowledge. So just as it's beyond knowing, it's definitely beyond my telling. I can't size up something that can't be measured. I can't sum up something perfectly that has no equal. And so the Bible tells us, and on this word I will tell you, great things about the love of God. But it is better and it is sweeter, it is broader and it is longer, it is higher and it is deeper than what I can tell you. It is as good and sweet and broad and long and high and deep, this love, as the eternal and infinite God is. So I really wish that I could speak better of the love of God, but at the same time, I'm rather comforted that I can't speak of it perfectly, exhaustively, because if I could, then God and his love would really be too small. And what God is there like our God? What love is there like his love? It reminds me, what I just said reminds me of what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, there may be others who can speak the gospel better, but no one can speak a better gospel. The good news from God concerning Jesus. It's all about his love for his people to bring us to himself. So as this book comes to a close in verses 18 to 20, those who hear the word of God in faith, and remember, I need to remind you what this book is about, that we have the constant call over three rounds of proclamations to hear the word of the Lord. Each round of proclamations starts with the call, hear the word of God. And it's those who have heard the word of God in faith who are the remnant that God saves to be the flock that he shepherds forever. And now in verses 18 to 20, that faithful remnant who have received the word of God are speaking his praise for his faithfulness, for his great love, for what he will do with their sin, that he will not tread on them, but he will tread on all of their sin. And so again, they say, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? There is no God like him, and there is no love like his love. You know, we certainly have not failed to try to make a God like him, but we have failed in every try to make a God like our God. From the beginning, from the fall, all down through human history, we have tried to replicate a God like the one true God, but a God that would be more acceptable to the sinful heart, a God more palatable, a God that would be better than the one true God. Images. So we've come up with images of God. And the reason that we have a host of gods, think about it. Let me channel Jonathan Edwards here. In the true God, there is such a diversity of perfections, such a diversity of attributes, that we would think those perfections, like his majesty and his meekness, that he is the lion and the lamb, such a diversity of perfections that we would think they would be utterly incompatible in the one same person. Therefore, we've had to come up with a host of gods who have godlike attributes and uses. But these are just domesticated gods. They're really only projections of our fears and of our wishes. Gods that we can manipulate. Gods that would serve us. And whether we call that small g god Baal, or whether, as is so common today, I'm finding, whether we call it the universe. Now, when we have tried to come up with a God of love, we have a God invariably who is compromised in his holiness, who has no judgment, who is really most like the element Jell-O, who is without a spine. That's what we have come up with when we have tried to come up with a God of love. We have come nowhere close to approaching the one true God of the Bible in all of these efforts. It is not in us. You realize that, don't you? When you read the word of God concerning the nature of God, who he is in his character, you know, don't you, that it's not in us to create, to conjure up, to imagine such a God? And it's, to me, it is such plain evidence that we did not write this book, that this did not originate with mankind, but this is in fact truly the word, the one word of the one true God. So Micah says, who is a God like you? And this is all over the Bible. As I mentioned, we read it earlier in Psalm 86. And I don't even, Warren's the one who selected that passage. I don't know if he was comparing it to what I was going to preach or not. But how it starts off, there is no God like you. There's none like you, Lord God. Again, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? What God that we have made forgives those who have wished him or her dead. Would we come up with a God like that? What God that we have made forgives our worship of other gods? What God would forgive us for taking all that is rightfully his and spending it like a prodigal on idols? But this is our God. This is the one true God. This is what he does. I want us to think carefully about our transgressions and our iniquities. What we really, truly have done that he pardons and passes over. How have we offended him? From the very beginning, with our first parents, and all through history, every single person has traded the glory of the immortal God for created earthly things. Exchanged the truth of God for lies, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And I think what is at the essence of our sin is that in our hearts we have all said, not you, God, me. Not you, me. You are not going to be the one who directs my life. I am going to go my way. In fact, you're not even going to say what is right and what is wrong. I will say what is right for me and what is wrong for me. You will not be the center of the universe. I am the center of the universe. Everything revolves around me. It's simple. We have simply said to God, not you, me. And I realize that the vast majority of people have not consciously said these words. And it might be tempting to say, okay, maybe you've said that, but I haven't said that. Maybe these people, these, you know, the villains out there or whoever, maybe they've said something like that, but I haven't said that. But that is what we say by our sin. Whether you're talking about Adam and Eve in the garden, eating the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat, or whether you're talking about the crowd gathered at the trial of Jesus screaming for Barabbas to be released to them instead of Christ. We have said in our hearts, not you, me. And I want to caution you that if you would exempt yourself from the accusation and condemnation that the Bible gives, you would also have to exempt yourself from the salvation from that accusation and condemnation. How is it that God can pass over this transgression and still be the just God that he claims to be? How can he pass this over? This is not some philosophical, heady, abstract problem of, you know, how can God be just against sin and merciful to sinners? That is the dilemma of human existence in our relationship with God. That's the great dilemma. Now, I know many people, especially these days, think that there should be no judgment at all. Why should God judge sin? Why can't God simply let bygones be bygones? I do that all the time. Why can't God be like that? Simply forgive. No judgment, just mercy. And that's really a complete failure to connect the dots. It's a ludicrous notion. I mean, just think about it. If a person murdered another person and then that murderer stood before the court and the judgment was passed that the murderer would simply go free. I mean, it happened in the past. Why are we worried about the past? It's water under the bridge. Let's let bygones be bygones. And so the murderer just gets off completely free. Would we not, everyone, scream injustice? Injustice. What about the life of the one murdered? Did that life have no value? And that's why in justice and judgment, there is that retribution factor because of the life, because of the value of the one who has been victimized. That value needs to be upheld. Well, what if the one offended is of supreme and infinite value, of a value that could never be measured, that he is pure goodness, that he is completely righteous, that he is king of heaven and earth, the creator, and it's the created who have rebelled against him in mutinous treason and even wanted and put his son to death. What if the value of God and his glory and the value of God the Son will be upheld? What will be the judgment that is necessary for justice to be done? So there must be judgment for sin, or God ceases to be God. But we also need mercy for us sinners, or we cease to be, period. So how can there be right judgment for the offense and mercy for the offenders? How can God be just to pass over sin? God did pass over the transgression of his people to put those transgressions on another. And so with divine forbearance, with restraint, he held back what was just until one would come who would bear that justice in his death and live again. Micah says at the end of verse 18, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And it's according to his steadfast love, his hesed is the word. He gave his son as a propitiation for our sins, so that the righteous wrath of God would be appeased in the sacrifice of the son and justice forever satisfied. Jesus took upon himself the guilt of our sin and the punishment that fits when he died, when he was slaughtered at the cross. God is righteous to judge, and God is merciful to save. It's amazing news. It's the best thing that we have ever heard. Paul wrote in Romans 3, he shows his righteousness at the present time, that is, in the cross, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just, righteous judgment, sin must be paid for, and he is the justifier. He is merciful to save everyone who calls upon his name. So, seen in light of the gospel, let's go back to Micah's question. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like our God who would do such a thing to save sinners? Christ gave himself to be murdered so that in his death, all of our sin, including his murder, would be justly and freely and even abundantly pardoned. That is our God. What other God would do that? What God of our imagination, of our creation, would do such a thing? Again, looking just at the words that close verse 18, it says he delights in hesed. He delights in steadfast love. When is the last time that you did something simply out of duty? Because it was the right thing to do and maybe you had made a promise, or it's just the role that you are in, but it was your obligation and so you did it. We do things all the time, simply out of that sense of obligation, because it's the right thing. Not because we love to do it, not because we delight to do it, but because we need to do it. We must do it. I mean, you had to do something last week about that snow in the driveway, or those dishes in the sink, if you're my girls, or, you know, that diaper that is looking pretty heavy, starting to sag. I remember I'm out of those days. But I know, you know, when it comes to those kinds of tasks, we may and we should do them with joy, but a lot of the time when we do them, it's simply because it is our duty to do so. I want you to realize that God has never washed you clean. God has never forgiven your sin. God has never pardoned your transgressions, only out of duty. He has pledged his love. And so it is the right thing to do to uphold that love and to pardon the sins of his people who trust in his name. But it is never only out of duty. It is the right thing to do that God forgives his people. He delights to forgive his people. He made the pledge of love, and he delights to uphold that pledge. He loves to love his people. He loves to forgive his people. He loves to pardon you. He loves to restore you. It might sound sentimental, cheesy, over the top, or whatever, but God's love is over the top. It is super abundant for his people. It is off the charts love. He loves to love you. That reassures the heart of the Christian who is fully aware of the guilt of their sin. He delights in steadfast love. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, who here, staring into the face of the law of God and reckoning with the threat of God's righteous judgment, who here does not fear God's righteous indignation poured out? We ought to. When we read about the judgment of God, it should make our hearts tremble. I mean, there's so much in the prophets, and Micah is no exception, about God's righteous indignation poured out. We see it from the beginning of this book. Let me just quote a couple of words in Micah about God's righteous judgment. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Here's another example from chapter 2, verse 10. God speaking to the unfaithful of his people ahead of their exile, he says, "Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction." And so what God threatens and warns about in those couple verses is that he will come and he will tread upon to nothing, and he will cast out. But the promise of chapter 7, verse 19, is that when God comes down to do this, it will not be you that he treads upon, but your sin. It won't be you that he casts out and throws into the depths of the sea. It will be your sin. He spares us. He does not spare our sin. Because in time, in the fullness of the time, he would send forth his son. And he would not spare his son so that he may spare us and not our sin. There's a number of things in this passage, and I hope that you can, I hope you pick up on them. There are a number of things here that evoke what God did when he accomplished the salvation of his people from Egypt. You have it in the words, passing over transgression. It reminds us of the Passover. And here, where it says he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, It reminds us of what God did to the armies of Egypt when they came after Israel. When Pharaoh and his armies were coming after his people, this is what God said. He reassured them through Moses. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14 says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And after Israel had crossed safely on the dry land to the other side of the sea, the Lord threw the armies of Egypt into the sea and they were drowned. Sin is like the armies of Egypt, breathing down our necks. We are like Israel, hemmed in on every side, helpless, surely done for. Stand aside, people of God, and see the salvation of the Lord. He is fighting for you. Sin is like Goliath that would conquer the people of God and would enslave them forever. We're helpless Israel. We're not David. We're helpless Israel on the sidelines, quivering with fear. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the true and the greater David who steps into the ring and fights for his people, winning their salvation. Stand aside and see the salvation of the Lord. It's your sin that doesn't stand a chance. He doesn't tread on us, sinners though we are. He treads our iniquities underfoot. He doesn't cast us away, sinners though we are. He casts away our sin into the depths of the sea. So what should be our response? Thinking about going back to, you know, that Red Sea deliverance and the deliverance from the Philistines. You remember how the people of God responded after those great victories? We ought to be like the people of Israel, safe on the other side of the Red Sea, singing to the Lord for the salvation he has accomplished. We ought to be like the women of Israel, finally freed from our Philistine oppressors, singing to the Lord his praises for the salvation that he has given to us. Stand aside back from the cross and see the salvation of the Lord. That cross isn't yours anymore. Your sin would have you there. The accuser would have you there. But God is compassionate toward us. And for the flock of his inheritance, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, laid his own life down. He is the good shepherd who died for the sheep. Let's turn our attention finally to verse 20. Oh, I love this verse. "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Again, 2/3 of this book is about judgment. Only 1/3 concerns salvation. And yet, the book is closing with this note of confidence that can't be shaken. Why are they so confident? It's because God has made a promise. It's because he has sworn his steadfast love and his faithfulness. These two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, are covenant words. They're often paired together in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, but in Exodus and then all the way through the Old Testament, through the prophets, steadfast love and faithfulness. They speak of God's covenant love for his people. Not the love he has for all mankind and creation, but the love he has for his people as his children. The covenant love that God has for his bride. This is a different love. It's covenant love. It's unwavering love. It's unbreakable love. And he promised it to Abraham. He promised it to Abraham and to all of Abraham's descendants. Not, I would say, all the children of Abraham by flesh, but all the children of Abraham who are his children by faith, the children of promise. Those are the ones who hope, who hear his word and hope in his name, who receive the promise. Do you remember what particular form the promise of God's steadfast love took when God covenanted with Abraham? He promised him land, he promised him offspring, seed, and he promised him blessing. Blessing through Abraham and his offspring to all the nations of the earth. What is that blessing that God swore in his steadfast love to Abraham? What is that blessing? Is it just the good life, prosperity, comforts? What is that blessing? Peter identifies it. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. He identifies what it is in Acts 3. You can turn there if you'd like. So Jesus Christ has come, God the Son. He has finished the work God had given him to do, lived the perfect righteous life, died the perfect substitutionary death, been raised from the dead on the third day, and ascended back into glory to the right hand of the Father, and poured out with the Father the Holy Spirit on his people. So Peter, Jesus' apostle, full of the Holy Spirit, is preaching to the citizens of Jerusalem. And this is what Peter says. He recalls the promise that God made to Abraham and the promise that the remnant of Judah is singing about in Micah chapter 7. Peter says to the people of Jerusalem, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Covenant promise was the blessing of God. Then Peter says what it is in Acts 3, reading in verses 26 and 27. "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Jesus Christ and what he did for us is the promised blessing of the covenant from way back in Genesis. It's Jesus and that we are turned from our sin. It's the exact thing that we're covering here in Micah chapter 7. Is that the, all of their confidence is in the faithfulness and steadfast love of God. He will pardon them. He will have compassion on them. He will absolutely subdue and decimate all of their sin. 700 years later, that's what Peter is preaching about. He's saying the promise is Jesus, and that in Jesus, God turns every one of you from your wickedness. He was sent to the Jews first, but not to the Jews only. He sent for all who will call upon his name. So because of our sin, he didn't turn us away. He turned us away from our sin. He tread it underfoot and he cast it out at the cross. God sent his son Jesus so that you would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins. This is why God sent his son. It's a promise as old as the fall, and truly in the plan of God, it's before the foundation of the world. It is the promise of steadfast love and faithfulness fulfilled at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where justice came down for our sin and mercy poured out for sinners. What God is like our God? We could never come up with him. We could never come up with his plan. This is his wisdom. This is his faithfulness. This is his immeasurable love. Are you trusting in Christ? Have you turned from darkness to light? Have you turned from the enemy, Satan, to God? Not pledging yourself in good works, not depending on making changes in your life, not trusting in yourself, but abandoning every other hope to put it all in Jesus. For we are saved not by any works of righteousness that we have ever done or could ever do, but according to his great mercy. This is our God. My prayer is that your hope is in him. Let's pray. Father, what amazing words close out the book of Micah. We have seen one chapter after another speaking of judgment. It's been at points a continuous stream of judgment. And yet the words you gave to the prophet to close out the message are the words of steadfast love and faithfulness. Not our defeat, but the defeat of our sin, so that we might belong to you forever. Lord, I pray that everyone here would be truly in their hearts amazed at your love. I pray that they would be won to you by this great love. Make us, O Lord, each one to trust completely in Jesus. There is no God like you. Even what we ask for, Lord, we can't do on our own. Only you can save us. So grant that repentance toward God and faith in Jesus to every needy soul. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.